I'd like to invite you to turn your Bibles with me to Psalm 72 as we continue an overview of the book of Psalms, looking at the first and last psalm of each of the five books of Psalms. And so the book of Psalms is organized into five books. And there are some characteristics that seem to define each of those five books to set them apart from one another, and yet there is also quite a bit of unity across all of the five books of the Psalter. Today we look at the last psalm in book 2, Psalm 72. Before we read the scripture together, however, let me turn to the Lord in prayer and seek His help. Our Father, thank You for Your word, and I pray now, Lord, that You will feed us, Your sheep, on the truth of Your word, that our souls would be nourished. Keep us, Lord, from every false way, from every error. Lead us in the paths of righteousness for Your holy name's sake. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 72 of Solomon. Give the king Your justice, O God, and Your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge Your people with righteousness and Your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. May they fear You while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the end of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring him gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and needy, and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of corn in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. This is the word of the Lord. The book 2 of the Psalms begins with Psalm 42, which we looked at last week. A psalm that expresses deep anguish over the seeming absence of God. Like the Psalter in general, Book 2 has many ups and downs, expressed in laments on the one hand and exulting praise on the other hand, expressed sometimes as complaints to the Lord and at other times as thanksgiving to the Lord. We read confessions of sin and at the same time rejoicing in God's salvation. We read of the psalmist's imprecations or his prayers of judgment against his enemies. And then we also read words of comfort and consolation. There is an emphasis in this second book of the Psalms on the troubled years of David's reign, years that followed his affair with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite. We have psalms about the troubled years of the dynasty of David that would follow in the kingdom of Judah, as they would have some decent kings and some not so great kings, but none that met the ideal that God laid out. When we come to the second book in Psalms 69 and 70 and 71, they all express anguish over the decline and the weakness of David's kingdom and of the kingdom of his successors. So it is appropriate that here book 2 ends with a prayer for the ideal king, expressing the longing for that ideal son of David who would perfectly rule God's people and whose rule would express God's own reign over his people. It is a psalm, it is a prayer that may very well have been David's prayer for his own son Solomon, who was to succeed him immediately. As this ends, this portion of the Psalms ends, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And yet it seems that Solomon may have taken David's prayer and put it into this psalmic form and made it official. And so it's entitled Of Solomon, as though he is the author of it. So perhaps the prayer was authored by David, and then it was turned into this psalm form by Solomon. And it's a psalm that would have most likely been used as a coronation psalm for all of Judah's successive kings, so that when they came to the throne, this psalm would be read as a prayer over his reign, and he would hear what the ideal king is to be for his people and before God, be reminded of his responsibilities and of his need for God's grace. Of course, even Solomon did not measure up. Josiah and Hezekiah, who are known as good kings of Judah, do not measure up to the ideal that is laid out here in Psalm 72. No son of David would meet this ideal. But the praying this and reading this, every successive generation would keep the people looking forward for the ideal and keep the people longing for the fulfillment of this kind of king. Of course, they would look for generations after only after long centuries of being in exile and suffering under foreign domination would they realize what this psalm promises, what this psalm longs for and prays for, as the one that the wise men said had been born king of the Jews. Jesus Christ, of course, fulfills this longing. Jesus Christ is the answer to this prayer. He fulfills our longing for God's reign, God's rule in our lives and in this world. Now, as Christians who believe in Jesus, who are in Christ, who experience the rule of Christ, we realize that there is a sense in which we already experience the blessedness of God's kingdom, but there's a sense in which we do not yet experience that blessedness in its fullness. This, of course, is what causes John the Baptist to stumble and to say, "Is this the one?" And Jesus has to point him to these evidences of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God into this darkness. The blind receive their sight, the sick are healed, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. These are all evidences of the kingdom. So the kingdom has truly come. It has really come, though it has not come in its fullness. We still get sick. Sometimes we die from our sicknesses. We still suffer oppression. All evil is not eradicated from our own hearts, much less from the world around us. And so there is a sense in which the kingdom has come. It has been inaugurated with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is also a sense in which it has not come yet in its fullness. It awaits its consummation at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there is this tension that we speak of sometimes as the already and the not yet of our experience of God's kingdom, of his rule. And yet, the ideal king has come. He is our king. We do enjoy the blessedness, the joy, the life of his reign. And what I want us to look at as we walk through this psalm rather quickly this morning is that not only do we enjoy this blessedness, but because we are united to Jesus Christ, our king, united to him by faith, we also share in his rule. Apostle Paul puts it this way in Ephesians. He says, "We are seated with Christ in heavenly places." In other words, we are seated with him on his throne. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John says that we are seated with Christ. We reign with Christ. And so the question for us becomes, as we read this psalm and we hear what the ideal king is, and we see that ideal enfleshed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then how are we, who are united with Christ, to bring this to bear in our lives, in our community, in this world? How can we bring the blessed reign of God, even as we pray for it, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Well, first of all, in the first seven verses, we see that Jesus answers our prayer for the blessing of righteousness and justice. These are distinct aspects of the reign of God and what is prayed for this king. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. So the standard of righteousness and justice that the king is to exercise over the people is to be God's standard. This is not arbitrary. This is not to be reinvented every generation. This isn't relative. This is looking to God and saying, what is God's standard? And what does God require of us? And that's what we want to bring to the people. Your justice, your righteousness. So he's praying that the king would have God's judgments. It's difficult to rule. It's difficult to lead. We need wisdom. God, give the king your wisdom to make the right judgments about things. We see this, for example, in Solomon, when the two women who were fighting over which of the women did the living son belong to? And Solomon was given wisdom from God to discern that case and return the child to the rightful mother. Give the king your judgments and your righteousness, God's righteous ways, his righteous laws, his loyalty and love for his people. And here he speaks of God's people as your people, your poor. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people and give deliverance to the children of the needy. So this ideal king is not one who is going about seeking his own fame and lining his own pockets. He is caring for the welfare of his people. So verse 3 says, let the mountains bear prosperity, not for the king and his lobby, but let the mountains bear prosperity for the people. Prospering the poor, the needy of God's people. Now, of course, along with concern for the poor and the needy and the weak is this other prayer, and crush the oppressor. The end of verse 4. Crush the oppressor. We can think of some of the oppressors of God's people in the past. We think about the Midianites. That Gideon, when he was threshing out the wheat, had to do so inside. He had to do so inside because the Midianites were coming in, raiding every little village and taking away all the wheat that the people had worked so hard to plant and cultivate, grow and harvest and then thresh. And then the Midianites would just come in and take all of their hard work away from them and enjoy it for their own families. These were oppressors. We think about the Philistines who had iron and chariots and wouldn't let Israel have either one and kept them under their thumb, oppressing God's people. Of course, we could also think about Ahab and Jezebel, not foreigners, but the people's own king. Ahab looked on Naboth's vineyard. It was close to the palace. And he said to Naboth, I would like to have your vineyard so that I can turn it into a garden for my palace. And Naboth said, no, sir, that land is my inheritance from my fathers. It was given to us by God, and so I'm not going to give it to you. And Ahab pouted like a little child until Jezebel came along and said, why are you pouting? You're the king. Let's take the land for ourselves. And she has false witnesses rise up and testify against Naboth, and they have Naboth executed as a treasonous traitor to the king, and here you go, honey. Happy anniversary, Naboth's vineyard. The oppression. Crush the oppressors. Crush the oppressors. The Ahabs and the Jezebels, the Midianites and the Philistines. What is the fruit Verse 5 almost seems out of place. It seems like if you just skipped over verse 5, everything would continue to read smoothly and flow. But if we skip over verse 5, we really miss the heart of this prayer. What's the purpose behind wanting to have a good, righteous king who cares for the poor, the needy, and the weak, who prospers righteousness, and who opposes wickedness? What's the point in having all of that? But the true worship of the living God. You see, if it doesn't lead to that, it's all in vain. So he says in verse 5, may they fear you. Talking about God here, not about the king. May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. So here, the prayer of David, the prayer of Solomon here is ultimately that God be rightly worshipped. That is what just rule, righteous rule is to produce is the true worship of God. Not the disdaining of God's law, not the criminalization of obedience to Christ, but true worship of God. And so may the king be like rain that falls on the mown grass, or like rain that falls on the cultivated fields is the idea here, the fields that we bother mowing. Like showers that water the earth, so this king would bring refreshment to the people of God. May righteousness flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. Well, we don't see this. Even with Ahab, Jezebel, and Naboth story, we don't see this. We see oppression. We don't see the ideal being realized. But even David, who is a good king, in fact, when the book of Kings is going through and giving an evaluation of all the various kings of Judah, this is, they have those that they can compare the wicked to. They use Jeroboam for that. This guy was not a good king. He lived, well, like Jeroboam did. But when you had a good king, they would compare him to David. They would say he followed after the ways of David. He pleased the Lord the way that David did. And yet, even when we look at David, we don't see that ideal realized perfectly, do we? We see David taking what doesn't belong to him. When he looks on Bathsheba, he lusts after her, and he says, you know what? I'm the king. I can have her if I want her. And so he does. And when she gets pregnant and he needs to cover up his crime, he has her husband put on the front lines to make sure that he gets the axe. And he does. David's house suffers for it. The nation suffers for it because of his injustice, his cruel injustice. And even in the good kings, the ideal is not realized until, of course, that one who is born King of the Jews, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find Jesus blind beggars. Blind beggars. Now, come on. We say, oh, you know, we would all do the same thing. We see a blind beggar. We would all be compassionate. Let me be honest with you, folks. I pretty much will change lanes to avoid the guy standing on the street corner from approaching my window. I don't have compassion. They annoy me. Okay? And half the time, I just want to call the police and say, get this guy off the corner. Get him out of the drive-through line at Dunkin' Donuts. Undesirables. And that's exactly the response of the people when these blind men come to Jesus and say, Son of David, have mercy on us. Say, shut up. He's busy. Don't bother the master. And Jesus says, let them come. What do you want? Lord, we want to see. And Jesus opens their eyes. He heals them. Not just blind men, beggars. Lepers. Lepers, people with a disease that people feared so badly that they had to walk around covering their mouths and saying, unclean, unclean, so that everybody would know, don't go near them. You're not exactly the life of the party when you are a leper. You are ostracized. You are excluded from society. And yet Jesus touched them and healed them. There was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. Now, to have a discharge of blood makes you unclean. And if anybody touches you, they become unclean. So they can't go down to the temple and they can't worship. They can't participate in some of the aspects of society because they're unclean. This woman suffered from an issue of blood for 12 years. She was unclean. She had spent all of her earnings, all of her money on physicians, and she was not any bit better for it all. But she thought one day as Jesus was walking through the town that if I could just touch the hem of his robe, I would be well. And so she does. And Jesus turns to her and he says, "Daughter." That's a great... Isn't that a beautiful thing? Jesus turns and he doesn't just say, "Hey, woman." He says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." Jesus, he is this ideal king who cares for the poor, cares for the weak. He cares for the needy. Of course, Jesus doesn't stop with healing the sick and casting out demons. Ultimately, he knows that all of his people have a need that cannot be transcended, a need that cannot be overcome, a need that I can't bear for you, you can't bear for me. And it's the greatest need of all, and that is the need to have peace with God. All of us, because of the sin that is in us, are at enmity with God. And if all of our other needs were met and that one remained, we would be lost. There would be no blessedness. There would be no joy. And so not only does Jesus heal our diseases, he also takes our sin upon himself. He takes our sin, he takes our crime, he takes our rebellion, our enmity toward God, and he takes all of that on himself. The Bible says, Paul says in Galatians, that Jesus became a curse for us so that we might receive the blessing of Abraham. The blessing that God promised to Abraham would belong to us. He becomes cursed so that we can receive the blessing. He becomes poor so that we might be made rich toward God. So as Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, that Jesus, the righteous servant, makes many to be accounted righteous. So here when he speaks of In his days, may the righteous flourish, or may God's righteousness flourish. Truly in Jesus, we see God's righteousness flourished because he takes us who are lost in sin and unrighteousness. And by bearing our sin on the cross, makes us acceptable to God. And God is able to say over us, because of what Jesus has done for us, he's able to look at us in the judgment and say, "This one is righteous. This one is righteous. Not for anything that I've done, but because of what Christ has done in my place." Now, how are we who are united to this King, the King of righteousness, how are we to share in his reign? How are we to participate? Well, one thing we can do is we can tell people the good news of being made righteous in Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 5, Jesus had cast out many demons out of a man. And this man, these demons had ruined his life. He couldn't be a part of his society. He had to live among the tombs. He lived in a cemetery. He was a madman. They tried to chain him up because he was so violent. And yet when Jesus came, he confronts Jesus, and Jesus mercifully frees this man from these demons. Now, free from these demons and in his right mind, he wants to follow Jesus. Jesus is getting into the boat to go back to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and this man's, "I want to go with you, Lord. Let me go with you." And Jesus says, "No. No, you're not going to go with me, but go home to your friends and tell them how much God has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And so the man went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, the 10 cities, how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. And so what can we do as we participate in the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, one, we can begin by telling people this good news. What has God done for you? What has the Lord done for you? So that people may marvel at His grace. Of course, as we were studying Friday night in our small group from 1 John, John tells us that we are not to love in word and tongue only, but we are to love in deed and in truth. And so while we proclaim the gospel with our lips, we also want to proclaim the gospel with our lives. And as Jesus cared for the sick, He cared for the poor, He cared for the needy, so we too are called to do that. In Matthew 25, speaking of the last judgment, Jesus says, "The King will say to those who are on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave Me food. I was thirsty and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed Me. I was naked and you clothed Me. I was sick and you visited Me. I was in prison and you came to Me.'" And all of the righteous are perplexed and they say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and give you food? When did we see you thirsty and give you a drink? When were you sick? When were you in prison? When did all of this happen? We don't remember these things." And Jesus said, "Inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, My brothers, you have done it unto Me." And so, as we reign with Christ, we too seek out the weak and the needy and the poor. And we love them. We love them in Christ's name. We love them for the sake of loving Christ. That is what it means to reign with Christ. Reigning with Jesus Christ doesn't mean, you know, driving around in a luxury vehicle. Reigning with Jesus Christ does not mean living on the lake or living on the golf course. Reigning with Jesus Christ means bringing God's righteousness and God's justice and God's mercy to bear on the life of this world. To put feet to our prayer, "Your kingdom come and Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, you know that you have two more points in the bulletin. And so your job, this is the way I deliberately wrote my sermon, is that you have to write the next two points yourself. The main headings are there. You have to go back through Psalm 72 and figure out how you will flesh out those two points. Okay? I did that on purpose. Now, I just want to say one thing in closing. Back to verse 20. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Now, as you would know, if you keep reading through the book of Psalms, there are more Psalms that are entitled "of David." Of David. So, this isn't saying all of David's Psalms and all of David's prayers cannot be found beyond Psalm 72. It appears, though, that what we have here is like what we had with the Psalms of the sons of Korah at the beginning of Book 2. You have a collection of Psalms. They all kind of go under the same heading. And they were probably used for a particular purpose in worship or devotion or traveling songs. And they were collected together. And when all of the 150 Psalms were all inspired of God and written down for the edification of God's people, then finally someone took all of them and collected them in one volume for the worship and encouragement of the people of God. So one particular collection appears to have been a collection that was titled "The Prayers of David, the Son of Jesse." And so Psalm 72 is the closing of that particular collection of Psalms. Notice here, though, that this is the end. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So here in this little collection of prayers, many of which related to David's kingdom and the reign of his sons, here's a prayer for the ideal king. And really what it is a prayer for the coming of the Messiah, a prayer for the coming of Christ, the only one who would really embody all that this psalm longs for. So David's prayers end at the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reality is that all of our prayers, all of our longings, all of our desires end in the Lord Jesus Christ. They all terminate in Him. And so, as He fulfills our longing for God's rule, let us then participate in that rule by bringing His blessing, His righteousness, and His justice to our generation, that God may be worshipped. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. It is truth. And we pray now that you will cause this word to take root in our hearts, that it would grow up and bear much fruit for the glory of your name. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.